doctrine of soteriology is our salvation. How does that happen? And the question that will be answered in this study is, do fallen human beings have within themselves the ability to do anything that would cause their salvation? In other words, can I do, can you do, do human beings have any ability to merit or earn the favor of God? We could actually ask it this way. What is the first cause of your salvation? As we look at the doctrines, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we want to look particularly at the doctrines of grace as they flow through this account of the miracle, the healing of the man who is paralyzed. And we also have to remind ourselves that every miracle that Jesus performed is in some way a picture of salvation. Stand with me, please, as I read John 5, 1 through 17. John 5, 1 through 17. After this, it was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the palace. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." You can be seated. In our story today, we've got this paralyzed man who's laying around underneath a kind of a canopy, a colonnade with a pool there. And whether there was an actual angel coming down, stirring the waters, or whether this was legend, we're not told. Whether somebody actually did go in before him, we're not really told. And that's not really the point of the story. The point of the story really has to do first and foremost with the human condition. The human condition is seen in this account. You see, humanity, that's all of us. We are sick and paralyzed by sin, both in body and in soul. Sin has affected your body. It has. You are not the way God intended you to be. You have aches. You have pains. you get sick. Some of you have hair. Some of you don't. We're not the way God made us to be. We get older. We get wrinkles. We die. That's the effect of living in a fallen world. But spiritually, you're not what God created you to be. In your body and in your soul, you and I, we're sick and paralyzed by sin. That's why John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, John makes the point of telling us very clearly. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And John wasn't just telling us, oh, there's a whole bunch of people laying there. He's looking at and pointing out the fact of humanity. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we will see the human condition as Paul paints the picture by quoting many Old Testament passages. Romans 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not just a picture of the worst sinners in your life. That's a picture of you. That's a picture of me outside of Jesus Christ. We don't naturally do anything, nor can we, to merit or earn God's favor. We are helpless. In this story, this account of man paralyzed, we find that this particular man had no hope for relief except for a miracle. He was hopeless and helpless. It's important to understand that John gives us a timeline for this man. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, what doesn't John do? He doesn't go and say, he's been here for this long. This guy's been here for this long. This woman's been here for this long. He doesn't go through. He doesn't identify anyone else. It's just the one man and his condition. 38 years. He'd been that way. Before Jesus was born, he was already an invalid. 38 years of helplessness. And it's 38 years of hopelessness. Look at verse 7. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Like what J.C. Ryle had to say about this. He said, think of a poor invalid waiting for years by the water and having not a single friend to help him. The longer we live on earth, the more we shall find that it is a selfish world and that the sick and afflicted have few real friends in time of need. Christ is the only unfailing friend of the friendless and helper of the helpless. Maybe if you came to Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ as a teenager or young adult or even an adult, and you found that when you came to faith in Christ, Your friendships changed. Those people you used to hang out with, gone. Those people that used to be kind to you, now not so kind because you're not like them. And you find that they weren't really friends. They didn't want you to be found in Christ. They wanted you to stay where they are. They were not real helpers. They were not real friends. They didn't really care about your soul. That's part of the human condition. We are without hope and without help. And then comes Jesus. See, the initiative for our salvation always begins with Christ. It always begins with Christ. This man was laying at the pool. We don't know if he's laying there the whole time for 38 years, begging alms, and maybe somebody brought him there, took him home, whatever the case may be. We don't know a lot about his condition and about those who did help him. We just know that in his time of need, there was nobody there. For 38 years. Even if half of that was spent at the pool waiting for this miraculous event to occur. After 19 years, I wonder how much discouragement you would feel. Day after day, you face the same situation. Night after night, you go to sleep in the same condition. And you wake up just to do it all over again. The helplessness, the hopelessness. But Jesus comes along. And Jesus saw him lying there and went to him. This is the hard part. He passed by all the others in the crowd. We don't know how many people were there, but there was a multitude, whatever a multitude is. And imagine Jesus going through the crowd, and he steps over this person, and he walks around this person, and he avoids this person, and he makes his way through the crowd, passing over all these others to get to that one man. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there. It doesn't say when Jesus saw the crowd. It says when Jesus saw the man lying there. Kenneth Good, in his book called God's Gracious Purpose as Seen in the Gospel of John, he writes this. Initially, men do not seek God. Men do not seek God. It is rather God who seeks men. Man is incapable of seeking God until he is first sought by God. See, and this is a picture of the mass of humanity in the world. And God coming to you. And drawing you to faith in Jesus Christ. And God coming to you and putting you in the path of Christians. Often we think that God puts us in their path. These Christians have already been found. He puts them in your path. And God seeks you out. And Jesus passed by all these others and went to this man. Why this man? God only knows. You might ask yourself the question, why me? Only God knows. But thank him for that. You see, Jesus didn't just go randomly. It wasn't like he threw a dart at a picture of the people at the pool and said, okay, that's the one. He chose this man on purpose. He knew the man's situation intimately. Because it says he'd already been there a long time. A long time. 38 years, that's a long time. Verse 6 again, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, was it the length of time that brought Jesus to the man? It had nothing to do with it. It was just a statement of fact. He'd been this way a long time. In your life, before you came to Christ, regardless of how long it was a long time. If you're not yet in Christ, you've been in your sin a long time. And Christ knows about it. The nation of Israel had been in Egypt a long time, 400 years. And they had been reduced to slaves. And God met Moses in the wilderness. God told Moses to go to this king who knew nothing about Joseph and the history. Erase that out of the books because it didn't fit the narrative of Egypt. And reduced the Israelites to slavery. And yet God purposed to redeem Israel. And God's voice to Moses about Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is this in Romans 9 verses 15 to 16. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This man was unable to do anything that would remedy his situation. And that is the human condition. In our flesh, we are unable to do anything that will remedy our spiritual condition. We are lost and separated from God. Unable to exert any effort to save ourselves. And we see that in the man's response to Jesus. Jesus makes his way to this man, going around, stepping over, avoiding so many others along the way. And he makes his way to Jesus. And notice that the man simply goes to the acknowledgement of his miserable condition. And that's a good thing. It's a bad thing when you're stuck there. The man's statement is, I have no one. Maybe that's your thought today. I have no one. I'm alone. There's no one to help me. That was this man's statement. John 5, verses 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Do you want what you've most been longing for? Do you want to be healed? Notice the man's answer. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. So the failure of human reasoning is seen here. He couldn't even will himself to do right. It was not just his body, but his will that was paralyzed. I have no one. I'm alone. Jesus asked him clearly, pointedly, do you want to be healed? And he simply goes to, I'm alone, I'm helpless. He's stuck. People don't come to faith in Christ because they're stuck. And it takes more than simply a question. So many times over the years when I've been sharing Jesus Christ with people and I ask them, do you want to be saved? I don't want to go to hell, but I'm just not ready. And that's this guy. I'm alone. I have no one. You want to be healed? I have no one. What kind of an answer is that? If you're feeling that way, you're not alone. You're in the company of many miserable people. Psalm 142, verse 4. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Maybe you're there. And I want to tell you, Jesus cares for your soul. Jesus is making a beeline to you. You're hearing this sermon because God wanted you to hear this sermon so that you could find relief for your soul in Jesus Christ. But the man starts making excuses why he can't. Others go down before me. I can't do it on my own. I'm unworthy. I'm unable to meet the criteria for healing. Because his eyes were fixed on, I've got to be able to do something that will heal me. If you believe that doing good will bring healing, you're waiting for the pool to be stirred and no one's there. If you're saying that there's something I need to do, I need to clean up my act first, what you're saying is that you have to do something that will merit God's favor on you. And cleaning up your act first will merit God's favor. And you're waiting for the pool to be stirred and it's not happening. See, the law, even your own law, your own rules, they can't save you. You can't be saved by things you do. This man could not be saved by things he did. He was unable to get himself down to the pool. Psalm 109, verses 22 to 25. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. I'm unable to do anything because of my condition that merits God's favor. Paul said this shortly in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus doesn't want you just staying there. He's got something greater for you than to remain in your human condition. See, this man was the object of Christ's choice. He was the object. Again, Jesus walked through. It was a multitude of the lame. They were there, stepping over, stepping around, avoiding. He came straight to the man. He asked the man a simple question. Do you want to be healed? And we might ask the question, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? You want your spiritual condition made whole. But, you see, we in our own, we can't even answer the question. So Jesus takes the initiative. He just says to the man, get up. Stand up. Take your bed and walk. Get up. See, Christ asserted power upon the man prior to the man requesting it of him. This guy was thinking only of, I got to get into the water. I got to meet the criteria. I've got to do some things that will merit God's favor, that will bring this healing. And he couldn't do it. He was incapable. Jesus didn't say, here, let me carry you down to the water. That's not the solution. The law is never the solution. Rules are never the solution. Grace is always the solution. And grace says, get up. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Notice the sequence of events that happens here. This is what salvation, we'll call it the ordo salutis, the order of salvation from a human perspective looks like. John 5, 8, and 9. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And literally at that moment, on the surface, nothing changed. But internally it had. Internally something was different. The whole book of John, as we've said before, is all about bringing people to faith in Christ, to believe in Jesus, to salvation. So beginning at chapter 1, we find that Jesus came to redeem people. He's the light that shines in the darkness. We find him, chapter 2, chapter 3, always pointing people to Jesus. In chapter 3, he's pointing a man named Nicodemus to himself. And in chapter 3, verse 3, John records these words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What happens first? Seeing or being born again? Unless you're born again, you can't see. You don't see to be born again. You're born again first, and then you see. John 3, 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Here's Jesus' earthly explanation of this. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know because it happens internally first. The heart of stone is made into a heart of flesh. Blind eyes are given healing. Then the seeing comes. Lame legs are given healing. And then the walking comes. Dead people are given life, and then they rise up. It happens internally first. John 5, Jesus is explaining what happened in verse 21. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom He will. The very first thing that happens to a person when they encounter Jesus or Jesus encounters them is that at the moment of salvation, something happens internally. Life is stirred internally. Life is given. Dead hearts are made alive again. J.C. Ryle made this comment. He said, unasked, unsolicited, unexpectedly. He mercifully addressed the sick man. No doubt he always begins in man's heart before he begins with him. But he does all things as a sovereign according to his own will. God works in the heart to make us disposed toward Christ. We are not first drawn to Christ as if we on our own power go, oh yeah, I get it now. Yes, I want Jesus. No, the heart is made alive. And the disposition is changed so that now we can say, because we're born again, I receive Christ. I surrender to Christ because the heart has already been changed. This man, nothing, he hadn't moved, but internally something happened. Christ affected the man's will. He changed him internally, and the man's will was changed. His desire was no longer for someone to carry him. His will was changed, so he stood up, he took up his bed, instead of continuing to lie there. See, this is the working of God in the heart of a person, redeeming them, causing them to be born again. And the act of being born again changes a person's disposition so that now they want to walk and follow Christ. Verse 9, at once the man was healed and he took up his bed. When Christ does a work internally, it brings about external obedience. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So being born again, being a new creation, you don't call on Jesus who then makes you a new creation. He makes you a new creation so that you turn to Christ. The new creation comes before the following. And when Christ does a work in a man or a woman, that person is changed. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not even praying has the power to save. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God does the work internally. And when he changes the disposition of a person internally, it affects their will. And their will is now disposed toward Christ. And they want to follow. Again, Kenneth Good, in his book, God's Gracious Purpose, as seen in the Gospel of John, said, the person who hears and believes not only already possesses eternal life, but has previously passed out of the realm of death into life. Hearing and believing are not possible to dead men. So God makes us alive. If you're like, well, I don't know if I've ever trusted Christ, but there's a stirring within me that I want to, then follow Christ as an obedient servant. Turn from your sin to Christ, and it will be a manifestation or an evidence of the change that God has already done within you. Changed the man's will, then he changed the man's walk. Changed the man's walk. He affected the man's ability to obey. See, before Christ, we can only do things because we want to earn God's favor, not because we love him and we want to glorify him. But now that we're in Christ, our whole walk is different. Our whole motive is different. Our whole desire is different. We now want to walk to please him rather than earn his favor. It changed the man's will. It changed the man's walk. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed. Then he took up his bed, and then he walked. John said this, the same writer that's writing the gospel that we're looking at in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, says, but this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you're trying to earn your salvation, all God's commandments become burdensome. I have to do this. I have to say these things. I have to do these events and do these things because I want God to give me salvation. And you'll never get there. Because you can't earn it. There's not enough that you can do that would merit the salvation or the favor of God. Because in order to merit this, the favor of God, you have to live perfectly. And you already failed that before you knew you had to do it. And then once you realize you've failed, you realize your inability. And when you realize your inability, you're confronted with your situation and the hopelessness and helplessness of that situation. And then you're confronted with Christ. And all that he can do for you, and he changes you, and you trust in him, and you follow him. See, contrary to the Jewish law, the man made whole was walking and carrying his bed in obedience to the one who had healed him. Sometimes our obedience to Christ brings us in direct conflict with the rules that we had established earlier. The Sabbath was a big deal to the Orthodox Jew. You could only do so many steps. You could only carry so many things. Verse 9, at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. And John inserts this statement. Now, that day was a Sabbath. And so when the man is questioned by the Jews, it's not with a malicious heart that he gives his answer. He just really didn't know who Jesus was. He knew he'd been healed. He didn't fully know who Jesus was. And so he just clearly says to the Jews who were asking him, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And what he was saying was, I'm going to obey that man rather than you. He told me to take up my bed and walk. He healed me. I'm doing what he said. See, those whom Christ saves, he sets on a new path. And they're reminded of the blessing and of the pain and penalty of their former sins. We ought to never forget what we've been saved from. If we got saved particularly a little later in life where you could do stupid things, don't forget that. Don't forget those sinful things that were destroying you. We don't know what this man did that caused him to become paralyzed. Jesus knew, and he didn't choose to tell us. But as a person made new in Christ, it's vital to remember the great blessing of salvation. Don't forget what you've been saved from, and don't forget who saved you. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple. That's good. The man went to worship. Found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Not just physically, you're worshiping now. You're a worshiper of God. You're a worshiper because you've been healed and you can go freely to the house of God. Don't forget who saved you, that he's worthy of worship. You see, forgetfulness of our past particular can lead people back into the sinful habits they were delivered from. When we forget what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, when we forget that, we can go back. We can go back into the sins that Jesus delivered us from. And that's why in verse 14, it's an interesting statement. It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. Though there are people who make a profession and ditch the faith and they never had it to begin with. Worse things will happen to them. But Christians can go back into the same sins that they were delivered from, and it will be worse for them. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. You're worshiping. You're made whole. You're walking. Don't go back to your sin. Don't go back to the sin. Make a choice. God changed you inside. He made you a new creation. He delivered you from that life that you were paralyzed to live before. And he set you free. You're free to worship him. Don't go back." Paul said it this way in Romans 8, 14 and 15, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we turn to Christ by faith, we are acknowledging the work of God in us and his saving work, and we want to follow him. We didn't receive a spirit that leads us back into slavery, particularly back into fear. Live as free people, free to serve and worship the Lord. But always remember this, that should you go back to those sins you had before, those sins, the pain of our sins, which God used to draw us to himself, will pale in comparison to the pain of discipline which God may bring upon those whom he loves. Now, antinomian says, you're free. You're free to do whatever you want. It's all under the blood. Don't worry about it. Biblical theology says, you're free. Don't be stupid. Don't go back there. You were saved from that. You were redeemed from that. Don't go back there. Live the new life for Christ. Or worse things might happen to you. John 5:14 again. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." John 15:6, Jesus said this, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Something worse may happen to you. It's not because God doesn't love you, because he loves his son, and he wants you to conform to the image of the son. Turn with me as we close to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this battle against sin is hard. You've been given the Spirit of God. You've been given the power by God. You are enabled by God to resist the very temptation that has enslaved you for years. You haven't. If you're still finding yourself trapped in sin, it's because you're not putting enough effort into not going there. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Don't go back to your sin, or something worse might happen. But don't just avoid sin because something worse might happen. Resist the temptation to sin and go back to the sin. Resist that by focusing on Jesus and how great and merciful and compassionate he is. For those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, what a wonderful Savior we have. One who, out of the multitude and masses of humanity, drew us to himself, caused us to be born again, gave us a heart that desires to follow him. Praise him for that and live for him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation. Turn to him. Call out to him and follow him. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your love that through the masses is still saving, drawing people to yourself, redeeming lost souls. We thank you, Father, that at just the right time, Christ died for us, died for the ungodly, died for us who were enemies, that we might no longer be enemies, but friends, and even greater than friends, adopted children in the family of God. May we live honoring you, our Father, loving Jesus Christ, our Savior, and seeking to please you. And for those who are not yet in Christ, may today be that day of salvation when they turn to Jesus Christ and trust him, calling out to him that he would save, and he's faithful. Thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit, the ministry of your word. Thank you for bringing us together today that we might please you. As we are dismissed, we pray, Father, that our hearts, our thoughts, our attention would be lifted up to you in thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.